Second Peter, chapters 3, verse 11 and 12. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat.
In the training industry where I work, the best trainers not only give great information, they also give practical applications, things that you can do with that information. On those terms, Peter would be a great trainer. He's been giving us a lot of good information, and today he's going to turn it around and give us the practical side of it. We've been learning about the day of the Lord, and Peter's been giving us a lot of maybe academic information about the day of the Lord. We have learned that the Jewish day began at sunset, so it began with darkness, and then it eventuated into daytime. And in like manner, the day of the Lord begins with darkness. Last week we saw from verse 10 that when that day begins, the heavens will pass away, the elements will melt, the earth will be burned up. That's God's judgment on the earth. It's a time of darkness, but it doesn't stay dark because then the morning comes. And then God establishes a new heaven and a new earth. And as Peter says in verse 13, wherein dwelleth righteousness. And I look forward to that day when we don't hear about Harvey Weinsteins and start naming whoever they are, because that will not be tolerated in those days. All of this would be very interesting as an academic study, but Peter wasn't interested in academics. Peter was interested in action. And so today he asks the question, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be? What manner of persons ought ye to be? And here's the practical side of what he's been teaching. In our text, we're going to see four things that ought to characterize us because these things are true. And so that's the theme, what manner of persons ought you to be. Let's look at the four answers one at a time. The first one is this. We ought to be holy. Look with me at verse 11. Peter says, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation? How many of you have a King James Bible? Because I see your hand. Let's see, someday maybe I'll get away from it. I doubt I do before I die. But this is an example of where language has we've left the language behind. Because when you see the word conversation, probably what comes to your mind is the things that we say, the things that we talk about. That's not what it means in this text. Just for fun, I looked the word conversation up in the Webster's Dictionary, and I discovered that they have things which they call obsolete definitions. I'd never seen that in a dictionary before. The obsolete definition of this word, meaning it used to mean this, and then it tells what it now means, the word used to mean conduct or behavior. It wasn't so much what you said, it was how you acted. And that captures the idea of what Peter said. Today we hear it differently because the language has changed, but in 1611, when the translators were translating the King James Bible, it fit really well. Here's how my Greek dictionary defines the word that Peter used. It's manner of life, conduct, behavior, or deportment. Now, manner of life would certainly include our conversation, what we say with our mouth. It also includes the things that we do, every aspect of our lives. Something else that I think is interesting about how Peter said this, and I'm not sure any translation captures this, maybe yours does and I just overlooked it, but the word conduct, conversation, whichever word you want to use, is in the plural. So it could be translated holy conducts. What manner of persons ought you to be in holy conducts? That just doesn't even sound right, does it? I mean, in English, that's kind of weird. You don't talk like that. And that's not typical in Greek either. I just wonder sometimes if Peter made this stuff up as he went along. I mean, he just coined these words and phrases and throws them out and gets his point across. But what does it mean in holy conducts? Plural. More than one. How many conducts can you have? Well, I guess as you're going throughout the day, there could be a lot of them, couldn't there? This could be referring to many acts of holiness, that's to characterize our life. It could be that every part of our conduct towards God should be holy. Whatever you say about the plural here, the idea is that holiness should pervade our lives. If this were a training session instead of a sermon, what I would do right now is divide you into groups of about four or five people, and I would ask you in your small groups to define the word holy, and then choose a spokesperson to tell the rest of us what you came up with. Now, I don't know what we would come up with if we did that, but here's what I suspect. I suspect that most groups would focus on the things that they don't do. Holiness is what I don't do. I don't drink. I don't do drugs. I don't swear. I don't carouse. When I was growing up in high school, we used to say, I don't drink, I don't chew, and I don't go with the girls who do. We thought that made us holy. There's a reason why holiness is often associated with the negative, the things that we don't do, and it has to do with the meaning of the word. The word Peter uses, hagios in the Greek, if that means anything to you, but here's how the dictionary defines that word. It fundamentally signifies separated, and hence, in Scripture and its moral and spiritual significance, separated from sin. Holiness has to do with being separated from sin. There's a difference between us and the world in how we live our lives. That's why Paul wrote to the Corinthians and said, wherefore come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. His message is that we as Christians make a conscious decision to live to a higher standard than the world around us. And what that means is we don't do some of the things that the world around us does. For me, it means it impacts the places I go and the things I do. For instance, I will not go to smutty movies. I will not go to strip joints. I will not hang around at drunken parties. I will not listen to certain kinds of music. I will not search out pornography. I will not use certain kinds of language. I will not lie. I will not cheat. I will not steal. And I guess the list could go on and on and on. But does all that stuff, if I don't do all of those things, am I then holy? No. No, I'm not, because that's one side of the coin. I didn't read you the entire definition of holy. I was holding out on you. That's the negative side. Don't do these things. Don't be like the world. Let me read the definition again, and I will finish it. The word fundamentally signifies separated, and hence in Scripture, in its moral and spiritual significance, separated from sin, and therefore consecrated to God. Sacred. It's two sides. On the one hand, I'm separated from sin. I don't do these things that would defile my mind and hurt other people. On the other hand, I'm consecrated to God. I'm actively serving Him. And see, when you bring those two together, now you've got holiness. The holy person is the one who has made a conscious decision to live to a higher standard, not engage in sin, and at the same time, to be consecrated to serving God. Holiness is only half defined by what we don't do. It is best defined by what we do. Do. Be careful how you say that, by the way. It sound wrong. God is interested that we be separated from sin. God is also interested that we consecrate our lives to Him. So in practical terms, what does that mean? Well, I think Rick Warren summarized it well in his book, The Purpose-Driven Church. He said there are five purposes to the church. And I can't argue with him. I think he's onto something here. Five purposes for the church: worship, fellowship, witness, ministry, and mission. And if you can find a purpose for the church that doesn't fall under one of those categories, tell me what it is, because I don't know what it is. It's pretty comprehensive. The holy person is the one who has set themselves apart from sin, and who is engaged in worshiping God, fellowshipping with God's people, discipling those who need to grow in their faith, ministering to those who are in need, and sharing the gospel with others who have never heard. When we engage in those activities, we're living holy lives. In the light of the coming of Jesus Christ, what manner of persons ought we to be? The first answer is, we should be engaged in holy conducts. Second, back to verse 11. What manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conducts and godlinesses? By the way, godliness is also plural. So this has to do with repeated acts of godliness, or it just pervades your life and characterizes everything you do. What's the difference between being holy and being godly? Well, aside from the fact they're two different words, here's the definition of the word godly. It is that piety which, characterized by a Godward attitude, does that which is well-pleasing to him. The godly person is the one who's characterized by a Godward attitude. I like that word. A Godward attitude. In other words, my mind is fixed on God, and I'm doing those things which please him. Back in 1896, there was a preacher. His name was Charles Sheldon. He published a book called In His Steps. How many of you ever read it, In His Steps? That book has sold 30 million copies. It's one of the all-time bestsellers. He was an interesting pastor because he liked to tell stories from the pulpit. And for a series of Sunday night sermons, instead of preaching a sermon, he wrote a story. And he'd read the next chapter next week. So that series of sermons became a book, because when it got done, people said, you ought to publish this, and he did, and it just took off. The premise of the story, it's a novel, and the story is that there's a pastor, his name is Henry Maxwell, and on a Friday morning, he's sitting in his study preparing the sermon for Sunday. And a man shows up at his door who's homeless and just lost his job. He's hard up, and he needs help. Well, the pastor is busy. After all, he's got a sermon to preach, and it's a packed weekend, so he just kind of brushes the man off and sends him on his way. And apparently that was pretty much the response the man got from every place he went in town. People would just wish him well and pass him on. Sunday morning rolled around, and the man showed up in church. And he made his way to the front of the church unannounced and uninvited, and the people just kind of sat and watched. Well, what would you do if a stranger made their way up here? These days, you know, we'd be afraid he's going to shoot us or something, but this was in 1896. He made his way to the front of the congregation. All eyes were on him, and he started speaking. He said, I'm not complaining, just stating facts. He told how the pastor had brushed him off, how he had this serious need, and everybody in the community that he went to for help did the same thing. When he got done with his address, he fell over. And several days later, he died. Well, it made a real impression upon Pastor Maxwell. So the next week, when he addressed his congregation, he gave them this challenge. He said, do not do anything without first asking, what would Jesus do? You're all familiar with that expression, aren't you? Help me, JD. I got a block there in my head. See, you thought that was something new and innovative. Nah, this guy was onto that 100 years ago. And then the rest of the book is a story about how people took that seriously and the difference it made in their lives. But I think that gets at the heart of what it means to be godly. The godly person is the one who, in everything they do, their foremost consideration is, what would Jesus do? Now, obviously, there are situations that we face, and there's no parallel of what Christ would do. I remember when I was taking an ethics course in seminary, we were talking about war, and somebody said, would Jesus have dropped a bomb on Hiroshima? I don't know. He wasn't a pilot. Well, I can tell you, this passage we've been studying, it's all going to burn up in the nuclear holocaust anyway, so I'm not sure what he would have done with Hiroshima, but I know that day is coming when he will judge. But it's not possible to every little situation, but those are extremes. In most of the circumstances of our life, we can ask ourselves that question. What would Jesus do? How would he respond to this person? How would he do this? What would his attitude be? And if that was our attitude, moment by moment, day by day, we would be living godly lives. Because we would have a Godward attitude. What would Jesus do? Keep that in mind this week as you live your life. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be? Well, we ought to be holy. We ought to be godly. Third thing is in verse 12. It says, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. That word looking, that means to expect. It's the idea of waiting in anticipation. I'm going to come back to this next week and elaborate on it, so I'm done. I mean, except to say that to have expectancy for his coming. And again, we'll say more about that next week. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be? Well, to be holy. Well, to live, be godly. We ought to be expectant. And then, again, verse 12, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. That phrase, hasting unto, is a curious phrase. The Greek word that Peter used means to speed or to make haste. It's used five other times in your New Testament. It doesn't take long to tell you what they are, and it'll give you a sense of what the word means. You know, we've got this little manger scene down here, and there's the shepherd. And you remember when the angels came to them at night and told them about this baby, you'll find him wrapped in the manger in swaddling clothes. And then the text says the shepherds came with haste. It means they hurried. They left their sheep. They ran. They were in a hurry to see this baby, this thing that had come to pass. You remember the story about Zacchaeus? He was up in that sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. I almost want to sing when I say that. Jesus told Zacchaeus, make haste and come down. And the next verse says, he made haste and came down. He climbed down in a hurry. He didn't waste any time. And then the Apostle Paul in Acts 20 hasted to be at Jerusalem. He was in a hurry to get there. Earlier in his career, when Paul first got saved and he went to Jerusalem, boy, he stirred things up. And the Jews were out to get him because he had been one of them. And now he's turned traitor and he's preaching this Christ. And God told him to make haste and get out of Jerusalem. So those are the five places where the word is used elsewhere in the New Testament. And the meaning is pretty clear, isn't it? Get in a hurry. Speed it along. It suggests in our text that Christians can do something to hurry on the day of God. And by the way, as Peter uses the day of the Lord and the day of God, I think they're synonymous, so I'm not going to try to draw any distinctions between those. But I would like to read this verse to you from the NIV. I like the way it translates it. It says, as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Speed its coming. You know what Peter is implying here? He's implying that if Christians do certain things, they could in fact speed the coming of Christ. Boy, there's a thought, huh? You know, I read my Bible every year. And sometimes I get more than that in. And I've never really noticed this before. But this text suggests that there are things that Christians can do that will speed along the coming of Christ and maybe convince him to come sooner. Now, he's sovereign, but the sovereign God uses means, and people are his means. So if there's something that we could do that would speed along his coming, wouldn't you like to know what it is? Well, I would. And Peter hasn't left us in the dark. Let's look first at verse 9. And as I'm reading it, see if you can figure out what's holding the Lord back. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. What's holding God back there? Repentance of sinners. Now, you remember when we looked at this a couple of weeks ago, I said, I don't think this text is a reference to evangelism. I think it's to sin in the church. And I'm not going to re-preach that sermon, but apparently, in the churches Peter was writing to, there were some new believers who'd gotten carried back into sin by the false teachers. And Peter's telling them they need to repent. And God is holding back his coming until you people repent. See, that's the sense of verse 9. The implication seems to be that if they had repented, and not just in that church, but throughout the world at that time, if the church had repented, Christ would have come. I want you to take a look at the sermon that Peter preached. It's in Acts chapter 3. I'm going to read the relevant verses for you, I think from the NET Bible. I didn't write down what translation it was, but it's probably that. Acts chapter 3. Peter is preaching in Jerusalem in verse 19. He says, therefore, repent and turn back so that your sins may be wiped out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and so that he may send the Messiah appointed for you. The sending of the Messiah is contingent upon the people repenting. Now, here I think Peter is addressing the nation of Israel. I think Christ addressed the nation of Israel. He presented himself to them. The religious leaders rejected him, and Peter is extending that same offer. If Israel would repent, the Messiah would come. Now, that is just consistent with the kind of training or teaching that Peter had grown up with. The rabbis had a saying. It went like this. It is the sins of the people which prevent the coming of the Messiah. If the Jews would genuinely repent for one day, Messiah would come. That's what Peter had grown up with. He seems to be reflecting that in this sermon to the Jews. If you would repent, Messiah would come. And now 30-some-odd years later, he's preaching the same message with this difference. Instead of preaching to the Jews, he's preaching to church members, a combination of both Jews and Gentiles. And his message seems to be, if the church would repent, God would send the Messiah. Now, I'm not meaning to imply that the day the whole church repents, boom, here he comes. But I think it's safe to say that complacency and backsliddenness and apathy and lukewarmness and coldness on the part of Christian people may be one of the things that's holding Christ back from coming. He's withholding so we can repent, so that when he comes, we can be glad at his coming instead of embarrassed at his coming. I got to wonder if the church, and I'm not just talking Freeman Baptist Church, I'm talking about the church worldwide, if in one day the whole church just got right with God, would he come? Peter seems to suggest that he would. That's one way to speed along the coming of Christ. Repent. Second thing, and this comes from what I just gave you in the first 2 points, is to be holy. What sort of people must we be? Conducting our lives in holy conducts and godlinesses. Waiting for and hasting the day of the Lord. By the way, if you have a King James, that word unto, hasting unto the coming of the day of the Lord. Let me see here what I'm telling you here. Looking for and hasting, just put a line through unto. It's not in the text, and I don't know why they put it there. Looking for and hasting the coming of the day of God. Live a holy life. Give a godly life, and that somehow influences God in coming. A third thing that's not in our text, but it's in the Bible, and it's this. Win people to Christ. This is based on something Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24. Verse 14 says, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Isn't that interesting? Christ says, when all the nations have heard, then I'll come. Is it too much to say that the lack of world evangelism is maybe holding back the Lord from coming? Seems to be what he said in Matthew 24, doesn't it? So what can we do about that? We can get the gospel out there. That's what we can do about that. You can take the gospel in the world where you live and work and play. You know, there are people in the United States now who have never heard the gospel. I mean, in this land, it was the great missionary sending agency for years and years and years. There are people here who have never heard the gospel. And God wants us to take the gospel to them. There are people groups that have still never heard the gospel. They will not hear unless we take the message to them. And while you may not personally, physically be able to go, you can make it possible for others to go and spread that word to the nations so that all may hear. And then shall the end come. We have a great opportunity to contribute to that with Christmas coming up and the Lottie Moon Christmas offering. Let me just explain what the Lottie Moon thing is all about. The Southern Baptist Church is the largest Protestant denomination in the United States. It has about 40,000 churches, and it has a division called the International Mission Board, which is a mission-sending agency. I think the last time I found numbers, we have fielded something like 4,000 to 5,000 missionaries worldwide. And the way it is funded is through the Southern Baptist churches. So every year at Christmas time, they ask Southern Baptist churches to contribute to the Lottie Moon Christmas offering. She was a lady who was a missionary in China and raised a lot of money for missions. So it's named in her honor. So every year, these Southern Baptist churches contribute to the Lottie Moon Christmas offering. All of that money goes to support the missionaries. The goal this year is to raise $160 million. And that's not a pie-in-the-sky goal. I mean, I think last year it was $170 million. They've just lowered it a little bit. So they make it happen. Let me tell you what kinds of things happen as a result of the Lottie Moon Christmas offering. The last year for which we have statistics was 2015. As a result of the Lottie Moon Christmas offering in 2015, 1.9 million people have heard the gospel. Many of whom, probably most of whom, had never heard or would never hear. 175,290 people trusted Christ as Savior. 15,058 pastors were trained. 6,138 churches were planted. That's just in 2015 through the ministry of the International Mission Board. That's what the Lottie Moon Christmas offering goes to. This year, the goal, in addition to the financial goal, the goal is to send out 451 new missionaries. Now, we have a lot of missionaries who are retiring and others who will come back on furlough and not return to the field. So the net gain is about 100 new missionaries, but we're making an impact. As a church, we can help hasten the day of Christ by helping get the message of salvation to the nations. We can pray, we can give, and maybe God would lay it on your heart to go. I mean, God could put in the heart of someone or someone's in this congregation a desire to go and share Christ in a place where they've never heard, and thereby hasten the day of God. We speed his coming when we repent, when we live holy lives, when we evangelize, and one more, when we pray. You remember how Jesus taught his disciples to pray? He said, after this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Know the next phrase? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. You know what we're praying? Well, you could go on, but I'm done. I just wanted that piece. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. That is a prayer that God will come and establish his kingdom. And I'll be honest with you, that's not a prayer I had prayed frequently until last November. After the election, that became a standard part of my prayer. I mean, that's the only hope we have. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Christ told us to pray that way. So do we? Is it a daily prayer? Lord, thy kingdom come. And see, a year ago I couldn't have said, yes, it is. But I can say that now. That's right there on my list. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. I'm going to read you the last two verses in your Bible. This is Revelation chapter 22, verses 20 and 21. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Here's John's response. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Boy, I can resonate with that, can't you? Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Hasten the day when you come establish your kingdom and right the wrong and straighten the crooked and rule with righteousness and justice. Wow, that's something to look forward to. Something to pray about. Seeing that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be? Well, we ought to be holy. We ought to be godly. We ought to be expectant. And we ought to hasten it along. Hasten along by repenting, living holy lives, sharing the gospel, and praying for his return. Let's pray together now, shall we? And Father, I don't really understand how we could impact the timing of your coming. I do understand that's what Peter is saying in this text. I pray we'd take this to heart and mull on it and think about it and reflect on it and respond with obedience. And Father, if there are those here in our congregation this morning who have fallen away in their walk with you, call them to repentance. Call each of us to higher levels of holiness and godliness. Help us to live with the daily expectancy of your coming. Help us do our small part and hastening the day that you come. Even so, Lord Jesus, come.